been asking this question now for a couple of weeks. What kind of people does God use? What kind of people does our Lord really call and identify with and really do amazing things in their lives and affects the world through them? And as our patterns, we've been looking at a series of men that we call the disciples. And hopefully you're discovering the same thing we're discovering, which is these are guys just like us. They had good days and bad days. They had their moments of lofty aspiration and accomplishment, and they had just these pits that they fell into. The guy today is one of those guys, and he probably evidences that as well as anybody. He probably, my guess is a lot of you guys today will go home going, man, I can identify with Philip. I can understand where he came from. We call the message Slow Men Working. And it's kind of a takeoff on the road signs that you see where you're supposed to slow down because men are working. And, of course, the joke culturally we've had is you got slow men working. And maybe they're not the brightest bulbs in the pack. And I was reminded of an experience we had. We've lived in our house now, in the house that we live in now. We've lived there for 15 years. And we've seen our neighborhood transition and one group, we're the only constant in our neighborhood at this point. And so we've met all the new people, and we've had great neighbors and some neighbors that weren't quite so wonderful. And we've had a situation one time where I had a couple of neighbors that we had what we call the tryout. And which was, none of us liked doing our yard. None of us liked, mowing our lawn and doing all of that. So we kind of got together and kind of pooled our efforts so that we only had to mow our yards about once a month because we traded off. And whoever's day that was, or whoever's week that was, would take and do all the yards. And so we had a really cool thing going, and we shared all this, and we were all into home improvement. And one of my neighbors, who was the least handy guy of all of us, and has a great heart, but he's just not the most handy guy in the world, came up and said, listen, I'm going to put a floor in my house, and I know you've done a little bit of that. Can you kind of instruct me? And I said, well, it was one of those floating floors where you kind of put it together. And I said, make sure you do this, 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 and this, and watch your seams. Make sure that your joints are not messed up, because you get your joints messed up in this and your room looks bad. And he says, okay. And I assumed he knew what I was talking about. Well, this was on Friday. On Saturday and Sunday, he and another one of our friends were working on it. They just worked through the clock and finally got the house done, and the whole house. And he came to me and he said, hey, we're finished, and it doesn't look right. And I said, well, why doesn't it look right? And he said, well, he said, just come over and look. If you know anything about construction or tile or wood floors or those kind of things, you try not to make the cross joints all line up together. You have your seams coming this way, and then you have this long line all the way across the room. You do the same thing with sheetrock. You do the same thing with brick. You stagger those joints. Got over to his house, and he had made sure every joint, every butt joint, lined up all the way throughout the whole house. And it made for a weak floor. It looked bad. It was popping up and everything, and they couldn't figure out. And I said, you don't get it, do you? You don't get it. And this was on Sunday evening about 5, and they stayed up all night long disassembling everything they had done for the last 2 days and worked through the next day to finish it. They finally got it right. And it just goes to show you that, some people just don't get it. Some people just don't understand. Philip is one of those guys that you love him. And I'm not saying he's an idiot, because he's a lot like me. I guess that would make me an idiot, and that's okay. But he's one of those slow men who is working. Kind of a work in progress. God uses people like this. As we look at the Apostle Philip, understand this, that he's not even the most famous Philip in the New Testament. He's not the most famous guy of his name in the New Testament. There are three Philips that are listed in the New Testament. One is Philip, the disciple, whom we're going to talk about today. Another one is Philip the deacon, sometimes called Philip the evangelist. And then there's Philip the tetrarch. Now, just and we'll explain those here in just a minute. And the other two are much more famous than he is. Philip the tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great. He was one of the Idumean rulers of the Palestine area. He ruled a fourth part of Palestine during the day of Christ. And he was not, as far as we know, a believer. So when we talk about Philip, we're not talking about this guy. Philip the evangelist, however, was a believer. Philip was one of those guys chosen in Acts 6 to kind of take some of the workload and the stress off of the apostles. They literally came to the people were coming to them and saying, we've got this issue and we've got to deal with that. We've got to administer this. We've got to make sure of that. We've got to be careful about this. And by the way, where we get the concept in the Heights Fellowship of a plurality of leadership, you know, I don't call the shots here. There is a group of men that we call elders that are appointed that task. Well, it comes straight out of this concept that there needs to be a plurality of leadership. And the apostles literally looked at the rest of these people, thousands of people who had come to Christ just in a matter of a few days or weeks, and said, you know what? It's not good for us to neglect the Word of God. Our main focus needs to be on leadership and upon understanding and implementing and studying the Word of God. And we don't need to be taking away from that to wait tables, in essence, is what they said. And so we need you guys to have some leadership from among yourselves. And they found seven guys. Now, those guys are talked about in Acts 6. We'll see them here in a minute. And they became what were known as deacons. People who intended to serve. That was their place of leadership, was really servant leadership. This Philip was one of those guys. He's the guy in Acts chapter 8 who launched the mission work in Samaria. And later on in that same chapter, he's the guy who led the Ethiopian official who had been visiting Jerusalem, was on his way home. He led him to faith in Christ as well. This is a Philip who is a major player in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, but it's not the guy we're talking about. This guy, it says in Acts chapter 6, it says, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, because you may be asking, well, how do you know it's not the same guy? Let me show you. The 12, which are the apostles, the disciples, summoned the congregation and said, listen, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So select from among your brethren seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom that we may put in charge of this task, who will devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now you see the disciples choosing some other guys. Well, who were these guys? And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and so they selected Stephen and Philip, there he is, and Prochorus, Nicanor or Nicanor, however you want to say that. And it's not Timon, like Timon and Pumbaa, Timon, Permanus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles. So you see, these seven guys brought before the 12, of whom our Philip, that we're going to talk about today, was. And so you see two different sets of people here. Again, in Acts chapter 8, we see, and the apostles from Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. If our Philip, the disciple, who was also called one of the apostles, was, and he started this work, if he was one of these guys, then why did they send Peter and John? And so we're talking about two different sets of guys. Our guy, the apostle Philip, here's what we know about him. We've kind of done some bio on him. Here's on everybody so far. Here's the bio on Philip. His name was Philip. Now, you need to know right off the bat that that's a Greek name. He was Hebrew. We don't know his Hebrew name. An interesting thing about him, we have no clue. And we don't know if that was a nickname. It means lover of horses. We don't know if he was just, you know, had a from the family ranch and he was always around the horses. And so he had his Hebrew name, but they called him Philip. We don't know, but that's what stuck is Philip, and that's what he's known throughout history and throughout the Scripture. We do know that he was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Peter and Andrew and probably John and James as well, and he would have known them. They would have been acquaintances. They probably went to the same high school. They probably all had, you know, the big B on their letter jacket. They probably could talk about, hey, you remember that time, blah, blah, blah. I have a group of guys that I'm in a basketball chat room with, and they all grew up together. I'm kind of the outsider. And so we'll start talking about something, and they have all of these inside jokes that I have no idea what they're talking about. It's something that happened when they were in high school, when they were playing this team, or that happened, and it's fun to be a part of it, but, you know, I don't understand all of their jokes. Well, Philip was one of the boys. He was one of the inside guys. He would have known that main group of guys. Now, remember, thus far we've said that you could break the list of the disciples down into three separate groups of four. And the same four guys are always in every group. No matter what list you find in the New Testament, they're always there. They're arranged a little bit differently, but they're always there. Group one was Simon, Andrew, John, and James. Always those same four. Well, we're moving past that now to the second group of guys, and that would be Philip, Bartholomew, or Nathanael. Bartholomew, by the way, is a surname. Bartholomew, a son of Tolmai, but his given name was Nathanael. Nathanael, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. Those four guys are always in group two. Now, I want you to notice across the board who is always listed first. Philip. Typically, when you find that in Scripture, just like you see Peter always listed first in the first group and always listed first in the entire list, it is an indicator that this is the more prominent one, that this is the one who essentially, in essence, is the leader. And so we believe that Philip in this second group was kind of their spokesmodel. He's kind of their spokesman and their leader. He's always listed fifth in the list. He's always listed first in the second group. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's only known in the list. You don't see any other reference to him. It's in the Gospel of John that he comes out. Now, let me just kind of step aside out of pastoral teaching role and just share kind of a cool thing. We know that Matthew and Mark were the first two Gospels written. And they were written somewhere mid-first century to mid to 60-ish first century. Luke was written shortly thereafter. John was written 20 to 30 years after that. John was the very last of the Gospels written. And it's almost like within just the temperament and the personality of the disciples, John had undoubtedly seen everybody else's stuff at this point. He probably had a copy of their accounts. And John looked at it and said, you know, everybody's dead except me. These guys have all gone on. I'm going to go ahead and share some of the inside stuff because they wouldn't be embarrassed by these. And John gives us just a lot of the color and a lot of the tone that we know about so many of the disciples. He's very revealing about that. Well, Philip is one of those guys that he really lets us see. And it's only in John's gospel that Philip really emerges. By the way, if you're wondering where I got these pictures, if you're not familiar with him, Kenneth Wyatt painted a series of these, and I've been using those. And it's real interesting. If you read Wyatt's explanation of what he was doing when he painted this, the guy that he got to paint as Philip, he said, I wanted to catch him the moment in the upper room where he thinks he's making a really profound statement. He really thinks he's saying something really worthy. And it's one of those deals where Jesus just looked at him and went, you don't get it, do you? You really don't have a clue. And so it's so much like us. I can think of so many times I say or do something and I'm so full of myself because I think I'm doing great things. And I think the Lord just kind of goes, you're just a slow man working, aren't you, Martindale? You just don't quite get it. And that's this pose. It's kind of like I'm saying something worthy. Oh, okay, I'm going to hold the pose just, you know, so I'm not humiliated. It's one of those kind of deals. A little bit more about Philip, just some things about his character that emerged from John. First of all, understand that Philip was a seeker. But he was one of those guys who very often was prone to miss what he was looking for. He would be right in the address, he'd be right in the neighborhood and miss the address. Drive by the house. You ever done that? Listen to what it says. This is where we're introduced to Philip, really in great depth. The next day, now this is the day after Jesus has met Peter and John. Peter and John and Andrew. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, and he said to him, "Come, be my disciple." Do you realize this is the first place in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Jesus literally walks up to somebody and says, "Hey, you, come follow me." You'd think it would be Andrew or Peter or John or James, one of that first group. But Philip is the first. Well, more on that here in just a minute. He walks up and he says, "Come be my disciple." And Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown, and he went off to look for Nathanael. And he told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus Bar-Joseph, Jesus the son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Nazareth? Nothing good can come from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there?" And Philip says, "Come and see for yourself." There are several things I'd like for you to do. If you have that printed there in your notes, if you would, take your pen, take your pencil if you're taking notes or whatever. And I want you to circle a couple of things and underline a few things. First of all, in that first line, I want you to circle, "He found Philip." And then go down a couple of lines to, I guess it would be the fourth line, the first line of verse 45, and circle, "We have found." And just kind of draw a line to connect those two. And then if you will, underline at the end of that first line of verse 45, "The very person Moses and the prophets wrote about." Just make a note there as we look on it, because that kind of plays into what we know about Philip. First of all, I want you to see he was an honest seeker. And he was doing it the right way. And the question would be, well, how do I know what the right way is? Well, the right way is he was searching the scripture. That's why I had you underline "the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about." Philip knew about what the prophecies of the Old Testament were concerning Messiah. He recognized in Christ, and apparently he recognized it fairly quickly. He connected what he had seen in Scripture, what he'd read and heard and been taught and studied, with what he saw before him in the person of Jesus. Now the question is, did Jesus know Philip before this? You know, we talked about the last several weeks that Jesus may have been related to John and James. That Jesus may have been a cousin. And so if Philip was known to Peter and Andrew, probably to John and James, he may have had an acquaintance or an association or some previous introduction to Christ. We're never told that in Scripture. We infer that. The fact of the matter is, very quickly, Philip recognizes the Scripture in the Lord. He recognizes the Word become flesh. And he responds to that positively. He was doing it the right way. He was in the right place. And so we laud him, we commend him for that. We have found the very person that Moses and the prophets have written about. Now that's big, because understand, in John chapter 5, Jesus had a confrontation with the PhDs of his time. These are the guys who are going to be on Discovery Channel and History Channel talking about what all they know about God. You always see those guys on those documentaries they do, and I just kind of scratch my head and go, man, how did these guys miss it? It seems like they always come from the same liberal area. But they bring these guys on, and they flash their PhDs and their credentials up in front of you, and we're supposed to say, oh, well, listen, they've got letters after their name. They obviously know what they're talking about. Which is tantamount to saying, hey, I've read it on the internet, it must be true. And Jesus says to these guys, you search the scriptures and you think that in them you have eternal life. But understand, it's these that bear witness to me. And you know what? Philip is a great example to those of us who don't have the letters beside our names. By the way, there's nothing wrong with having letters beside your name. There's nothing wrong with having a title before your name. That doesn't qualify you to be used of God. And Philip is an encouragement to those of us who don't. Because these guys, these PhDs, didn't get it. And Philip pretty quickly got the basic stuff. You know what? This is the Word became flesh. This is what the Scriptures were talking about. They bear witness of him. And you know what, Nathanael? We found him. This is him. And Jesus says, you guys are looking to the Scriptures to give you eternal life. They bear witness of me, and yet you're unwilling to come to me. That's not even philosophically consistent. And so he was honest, and he was seeking, he was doing it the right way. The second thing I want you to hear, and that we've already mentioned, is that he was the first called of the 12. Jesus logically would have done that with Andrew and Peter, but if you look at it, if you look at the Scripture, obviously, Philip is the first one. In fact, if you look at the calling of Philip, Jesus, if you look in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus calls them several days, maybe even a week or more, after he calls Philip. Very interesting thing. And he had the right God concept, but he had the wrong orientation. He understood who Jesus was, but his orientation, this is where we begin to find the slowness in Philip. And here's what I mean. His orientation was not God, his orientation was himself. He went off and he found Nathanael and he said, look, we have found the very person. What did I ask you to circle? The he found and we found in the text, right? From Philip's perspective, he found Jesus. How many times have you heard somebody stand up and share their God story, give their testimony, and say, well, I found the Lord when I was 8 years old. And I always want to say, God, funny, I never knew the Lord was lost. I never knew he had the wrong directions. I never knew he needed finding. The wrong orientation. The right orientation is, you know what, I am the lost sheep. I am the sheep who has gone astray. I am the one who was lost and needed to be found and was dead and needed to come back to life, who was really deluged in my sin but has been made new and forgiven because of the work of Christ. And the orientation, the God concept is right. I understand who he is. But the focus is on me and what I did and not him and what he did. He said, we have found the very person. There's a box there to the right at the top of your back page that says, who found whom? And indeed, who did find whom? From the man perspective, Philip may have thought he found Jesus, but the truth is that God found him, and there's a reason for that. First of all is this, that God is the initiating seeker. God is always the one who is seeking. Consider this. 2 Chronicles 16:9, Old Testament, what does it say? That the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth. The picture is of God's eyes constantly looking, constantly seeking, constantly watching to find those who may strongly support, whose heart is what? Completely his. Who in faith are searching and responding to what he's doing. The second thing I would say is that Jesus' whole mission was in finding. In Luke 15, there are three parables, three stories told. They all focus on this concept of seeking. In one case, it was a lost sheep. In another case, it was a lost coin. And in the third case, and the case, by the way, that we call the story of the prodigal son, that's a very unfortunate name. That really should be the persistent seeking father. Because the picture you get from that is not just this one boy who was lost, this one boy who was a prodigal. Because what happens when the prodigal boy gets home? The father embraces him and they have a party and what else is going on? There's an older brother, there's another brother, isn't there? And he's standing outside. Notice his proximity and his posture. His proximity, he is removed. His posture is, he's like, no, I can't believe after what he did that you would honor him and forgive him and bring him back. And I've been here for you the whole time. And I would submit to you that it wasn't just one of this man's sons who was lost, but both of them were. You know of examples. We've seen things in our own lives of the kid who stayed home who was just as rebellious and just as distant and just as removed from fellowship as the one who left. And the story there is of the father who was constantly seeking not just the one son but both. And the posture of the whole the template of the whole chapter is of a seeking God. In fact, Jesus went on to say in chapter 19, verse 10, in that story of Zacchaeus. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? We've talked about it in the past a few years ago. Jesus had no reason to go to Jericho. The scripture's very upfront about the fact that Jesus kind of detoured to go to Jericho. And you understand that Jesus went to Jericho to find Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus had been converted to Christ, when Zacchaeus had made his decision, Jesus shares, "I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save those like him who are lost." And so did Philip find God? No. God found Philip. Jesus' whole mission was in finding. And the truth of the matter is that God is always the chooser with us. And just one verse. There's several that I've given you there in reference. John 15, 1 Peter 1, John 6, 44. Jesus actually even told the disciples in chapter 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. In Ephesians 1, it says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined that we would be adopted as his sons in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Now, I don't know what your theology is. In all honesty, it doesn't matter to me whether you're Arminianist, whether you're Calvinist, or whether you're something in between. It doesn't matter. If you look at the scripture, one of the things you just have to say honestly is, well, whether I understand it or not, Scripture is very upfront about the fact that God chooses us. And don't get lost in the details of that. Embrace the fact that that much at least is true. Now, how that works and why that works, I honestly can't tell you that I understand. But I do know this, that God was the initiating seeker, that Jesus came to seek and to save, and that God is a chooser. We are in no way forced upon God. He embraces us and he chooses us. The fourth thing that we see here in relation to Philip is this, is that our part is we choose to respond to what God is doing. We choose to respond to God's love that is poured out for us. In Jeremiah 29, 13, the scripture that's printed there just to the left of the box, Jeremiah said this, "And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." And here's the our part. "And I will be found by you." God allows us to find him. The Message paraphrase renders it this way. "When you come looking for me, you'll find me. Yes, when you get serious about finding me and want it more than anything else, I'll make sure you won't be disappointed." God doesn't hide from you. One of the things that you guys know I like to do is train my dogs. I have three Labrador retrievers, Cammy, Riley, and Duke. And Duke is my youngest, and we're working with him. And he's proving to be quite a challenge because he understands everything we're doing and he is unbelievably strong-willed. He's the only one of my three who's a male. The other two are female. And they're much more compliant and were much easier to train than Duke. There are days I walk back and just kind of sit down on the couch and go, you know, if I had the gun, I could just end this right now. I could just shoot him and have it done. Because he just doesn't get it someday when we go to the park. Some of you guys have seen me at the park with him. Josh, you saw me working him yesterday. No, you saw me working the other two dogs yesterday when you honked at me. But he's a challenge sometimes. But one of the things that you do, you're very consistent with them. You do the same thing, the same way, every day, so they understand what you're doing. And I had a group of kids these kids always come up and want to hang out with me and throw with the dogs and everything, because they're really cool. It's pretty fun to do. And they just attract kids, and I found also girls. They attract girls, and so if I'd have known that when I was single, life would have been a lot more fun. But anyway, so we throw with these dogs. And one of the things, I throw my bird dummies and tell them to go get them. And sometimes I throw blind, which means I don't let them see where I throw them and make them go get them. But one of the things I never do, I never tell them it's over here when it's not. I never do that fakey thing, you know. I throw it and let them understand, if I tell them it's over there, it's over there. If I tell them go that way, they know he's having me go that way for a reason. And a lot of that is the way the Lord deals with us. God never does that fakey thing with us. He never goes, oh, psych, gotcha. Not really. Not really. That's not true. That's not true. It's really over here. God says, listen, if you seek for me, I'll make sure you're not disappointed. As you respond to me, I'll make sure it's worth your while. See, we live in a culture where we're so cynical. And we've been so faked out by the false teachers and the false workers, the false seed that's been sown among us and in our lives, that a lot of times we have a hard time believing that God could be real with us and true with us. And Jesus said, or God says through Jeremiah, he says, listen, I'll make sure you're not disappointed. In 2 Corinthians 6, 2, God says this, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of your salvation, I helped you. And indeed, God is ready to help you right now. Today is the day of salvation. For somebody in this room, God may be saying, listen, taste me, test me, see if it's not true. See, Philip was one of those guys who was an honest seeker, but he also had an honest desire for people to know Jesus. And so as it's fresh in his heart, man, as the fire's still burning in his soul, what does he do? Well, it says he went off to look for Nathanael. He tore out of that place and he goes and he finds, and I think Nathanael was his study buddy. He goes and finds Nathanael and he says, we found the one that Moses is talking about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. He runs right out and finds him, and Nathanael is very skeptical and very cynical. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he goes immediately. He went and found Nathanael. The implication is this. The best sharers are those whose awareness of Jesus is the most raw. What about you this morning? Is your awareness of what Jesus has done raw to you? Man, I hope it is. Because at the point that it lays down, at the point that it smooths out, at the point that it gets very refined. You see this in churches all across the world. You see it in Europe. You see it along the East Coast. You're beginning to see it here in the Bible Belt. At the point we become so refined in our faith, we lose that raw edge. We quit sharing. Religion creeps in. Faith in Christ becomes an intellectual event. It was never an intellectual event. It was an event of the soul. And I'm not saying the intellect isn't engaged. I'm not saying that faith is for stupid people. What I'm saying is, at the point that we're most raw, we share most. Who do you bleed on when you're injured? Well, whoever's trying to take care of you. The people you're most near to. That wound is raw and you can't stop the blood sometimes. Well, when you're raw for Christ, it just oozes out of you that faith, that wonder at who Christ is. Philip has that moment. He runs and he finds Nathanael and he brings him to Jesus. And notice, he doesn't attempt, for those of you guys who say, man, I don't know how to share faith well. I don't know how to tell my God story that great. Good, you don't have to. Just share what you know. Look what Philip did. He says to his buddy Nathanael, I don't have a thesis to present to you. I don't have, you know, a really smooth, slick sales presentation to give you. All I'm telling you, dude, is come check it out. Come see for yourself. It's what the psalmist said in Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. My friend Dave Busby, one of my mentors, told me years ago, he said, Michael, one of the things that I long to see in ministry is you understand that people come and go and come and go and come and go. Sometimes the same people several times. He said, my goal is to keep presenting Christ to them in such a way that they taste and they know there's nothing else, nowhere else, there's no one else that can impact me, infect me the way Jesus did. And as they taste Jesus, as his taste lingers on their tongue and in their spirit, they may linger off, they may wander off, but somewhere down the road they said, you know what? I remember that time that I was in the presence of Jesus. I remember the teaching that I heard. I remember the power that I experienced around him. I don't get that anywhere else. And so they gravitate back to Christ, hopefully to the place where they stay. Philip says to Nathanael, check it out, dude. He didn't try to play Holy Spirit. He didn't try to convince him. He just presented Christ and said, here he is. You see what you think. That's all we have to do. One of the more telling moments is when a group of Greeks come to Philip. And because they're Greeks and he had a Greek name, they came to him. They think he's kind of like the Greek connection. And they found Philip, who was from Bethsaida, and they said, sir, we want to meet Jesus. And here's where you find something else about Philip. Philip doesn't have a lot of adventure to him. He's not sure if it's okay. He knows that Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's heard and aware of that, but there's enough in Jesus' teaching. There's that moment in Sychar in Samaria where he's talking to the woman by the well. He's seen a few other instances, and so there's this doubt in his mind. He's like, I don't know if it's okay. Well, why wouldn't it be okay? Jesus also said, he who comes to me, I'll no wise cast out. But rather than go directly to Jesus, who does he go to? Our boy, Andrew. Andrew, you're always bringing people to Jesus. Do you think it would be okay? And Andrew's like, yeah. And so together they bring the Greeks to Jesus. I don't know what happened, but these Greeks get to meet Jesus. He had this desire that people would get to know him. But here's where he really falls off the wagon. Here's where we really see his humanness. Philip was a fine, upstanding materialist. And you may say, well, I don't see him, you know, maxing out his credit card and buying all this stuff and taking expensive vacations. And that's not the kind of materialism I'm talking about. Let me give you a definition. In fact, it's printed there in your notes. It's the unnatural awareness of your surrounding that blinds you to your source. It's to be so caught up in stuff that you miss the Savior. To be so caught up in protocol that you miss professing the truth in Jesus. John chapter 6. Multitudes crowd around Jesus. I use this illustration often. I just never point out that Philip is kind of right in the middle of it. Jesus lifts up his eyes and sees a great multitude. We know there were 5,000 men, but there were obviously more people than that. The fact that, in fact, when we do some math here in a minute, you'll understand at least why. I think there were around 25,000 people. And he said to Philip, notice who he singles out. Not Peter, not Andrew, not John or James, not some one of the other disciples, but he goes directly to Philip. I think there are some reasons for that we'll talk about. But he says, where shall we buy bread so that these guys can eat? And it says that he said it to test him, for he knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered and said, Lord, 200. And notice that Philip doesn't have to say, oh man, hang on a second. Philip's already calculating this in his mind. He's thinking on this. He's watching this. And he responds immediately, Lord, 200 denarii is not enough bread to feed every one of them, even so that they would have a bite. I think that Philip was in charge of the provisions. He was the supply sergeant. He was the one in charge of procuring stuff. We know that Judas was the treasurer. And so Philip probably worked in connection or conjunction with Judas to make sure that the disciples had a place to stay. The disciples had stuff to eat. I think in John chapter 4, when the disciples come back and say, hey, Jesus, the food is here, the soup's on, I think that voice was Philip's. The scripture never tells us. That's just my impression. But Jesus comes to him for a specific reason. And his reply indicates, okay, he's already calculating. His mind's already doing the numbers. A denarii is plural, or denarii is plural for denarius, which is the same amount as one day's wages. That was the pay scale in those days. When he talks about loaves of bread, he's talking about barley biscuits, or these little loaves of barley that were about the size of your hand and maybe an inch and a half thick. It was a big roll, a big biscuit. And a denarius, in those days, we know, would buy 36 barley loaves. So Philip's doing the math, and he says, okay, 200 denarii, that'd be 7,200 barley loaves. And there's enough people, he said, that 7,200 loaves, even if everybody got a little, wouldn't be enough to feed these people. So that's why we know there was a much larger crowd than just the 5,000 that are numbered. The 5,000 are men. But in his mind, he's running the numbers, and he does the same thing you and I do. Man, this guy sits in a lot of committee meetings that I've been in. He runs the numbers and he says, got it, figured it out. You can't do it. It's a trick question. The answer is, can't be done, Jesus. And he flunks the test. You see, the Lord's intention was to test Philip, because here's what God does. His tests are always designed to draw something out of us. In Philip's case, it was his trust in the material. It was his pragmatic nature, his practical bent. Say, Philip, not everything is if-then thinking. There are a lot of us in this room that operate spiritually that same way. And God introduces us, puts us into a test, allows things into our life that challenge us. And be encouraged, you're not the only one who struggles, and you're not the only one who fails, neither am I. Philip flat out got a big fat F on this test. It can't be done, Jesus. It's not possible. Do you understand that Philip had already seen Jesus do a similar miracle? Really, where? John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana, out of wine. They come to Mary, Jesus' mom, says, we're out. Mary comes to Jesus and she tells him, there's no wine. And Jesus says, why are you telling me this? This isn't my hour. This isn't my time. I'm not on stage yet. I'm not under the scrutiny of the limelight or any of that kind of stuff. And she looks at the people. I love this about Mary. She didn't argue. She doesn't force you and say, oh, I guess I was wrong about my boy. She looked at the servants and she says, he's in charge. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And walks away. Jesus tells them to fill the water pots with water. He says they fill them up to the rim. And they said, draw some out. It was the best wine they had ever tasted. And they questioned him, saying they didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew. He turned the water to wine. Now, here's what we know. The disciples were there with him. You read at the first of the chapter, and it says the disciples were with him at this wedding. They had seen it. And Philip has a vivid sense of not the possible in Christ, but the impossible. MacArthur in his commentary says, Philip had too much arithmetic to be adventurous and was so stuck on the facts that he missed faith altogether. Man, does that sound like me? Does that sound like you? Don't let the numbers mess you up. He failed to connect his experiences with what God wanted to do. By the way, did anybody else get it? My boy Andrew did. Look what Andrew did. Happy meal. Jesus, do what you want. And Jesus performed the miracle. The last thing I want you to see about Philip very quickly, said he had his natural tendency was that he had a slow heart. He was kind of dull spiritually. And we can make fun of him. The fact of the matter is he's a lot like us. John chapter 14, the night before the crucifixion. Jesus has just told them that he's about to leave. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And one of the disciples, Philip's kindred spirit, Thomas, says, Roro, we don't know. Thomas, by the way, is Scooby-Doo. If he were a cartoon character, he would be Scooby-Doo. We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Complete abject panic. Oh, the sky is falling. Everything's going bad. And Jesus says to him, Thomas, I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Your connecting point, Thomas, is me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. Don't ever forget that, Thomas. And this is the point where Wyatt paints the picture. Because Philip has been with Jesus from the beginning. He's seen the miracles. He's evidenced the wonders. And he's heard this body of teaching straight from the mouth of God. And he postures himself and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. And I think the Lord went, oh. Oh. There's a huge sigh, I'm convinced, in the scripture. It says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? What have you been watching? We watching the same thing? We on the same channel? How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, and the words I speak are not my own words, they're not my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works? Believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Good grief, Philip! Look at the miracles and make a call. It's not rocket science, boy. What have you been seeing? He's just slow. What do we learn from Philip? Well, God encounters happen when you're in the right place. He was in the right place. He's in the scriptures. Are you? Are you daily? We in the church ignore God and wonder why we don't feel and sense and know Him more practically in our lives. That's not God's deal. That's on us. Be in the right place. God flows most naturally when we stay in the wonder of Jesus, when we stay raw for Christ. And don't ever lose that. Why do new churches grow more quickly and more completely than old churches? Because they're in the wonder of Christ. Why do new life groups grow and perpetuate and do ministry better than life groups who just, we kind of all got together in a huddle and we're staying right here? Because they're immersed in the wonder. They're raw in the wonder of Christ. Never let the stuff of life narrow your vision of real life. 7,200 deals of bread, Jesus, that's not, it can't be done. No way. Don't be a materialist. And let God bring you through the life experiences so you can get it. Did Philip ever get it? History and tradition tell us that he did. They tell us that somewhere along the way, it clicked. The light came on. And he gave his life ministering for Christ in what we know as southern Russia. Maybe as far west as France, among the Gauls. But we know that history tells us eventually he was martyred in present-day Turkey in a place called Hierapolis. It says that the priest of the Greek-Roman god Mars, the god of war, didn't like Philip for his ministry. It says that they stripped him naked and they hung him upside down. And they pierced his ankles and his thighs so that he would bleed to death. It was an excruciating death over a long period of time. But he finally got it. He gave himself and his life for the work of his master, who had called him and who had said, listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hope you find encouragement from Philip. I find great encouragement because I find that within his life that very often mirrors my own. But maybe this morning, God has presented himself to you and he said, you follow me. Come follow me. And the call to you is the same as it was all those years ago to Philip, to follow him. Will you do that? Will you trust him and follow him this morning? Maybe you need to respond to him and receive forgiveness for your sins. Maybe you're a believer who already has trusted Christ as a believer, but you haven't been chasing after Jesus the way he wants you to. So the call this morning is to follow him. As we have this moment of invitation, and this is it, as you sit and ponder and consider, you respond now to what Jesus would have you do. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for our time together. Thank you for bringing us in out of the cool and the rain. And Lord, we do thank you for what you're doing outside. But Lord, I pray that we would not miss what you're doing inside. Father, there's a man or a woman here who ought to respond to you the way Philip did. to embrace you as Savior. Really understanding that he doesn't have all the answers. Obviously, he didn't have all the answers. 3.5 years later, he still didn't have all the answers. But he was still in the right place, still following you, still trusting you, and you did your work in his life. So, Lord, I pray if there are a man or a woman here, Lord, that they would respond to you in faith if they've never done that before. They would ask you to forgive their sins, to forgive them based upon your crucifixion, to give them new life based upon your resurrection. They would trust you and you alone. And Father, for those of us who are already believers, that we would follow you the way Philip did. Through our doubt, through our predicament, through our wondering, through our quandary, or that we would stay in place with you. And you'll do your work. You're content to do your work in us as you move us through life's experiences to make us what you want us to be. Lord, I thank you for this questioning, wondering, slow, dull kind of disciple. Father, that he got it. And then he gave his life for you the way that you had called him to do. Forgive us our sins. Strengthen us. Help us to live the lives you want us to live this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming this morning. Go and be blessed. Don't forget all the women's and youth and children's activities we have going. Have a great week. Love you. See you. Bye.